Heavenly Father, we thank you. We confess you as the true and living God. And Lord, we are your people, not by accident or happenstance, but we are your people because you have set us apart before the foundation of the world. You have set us apart at the cross. You have set us apart by grace through faith. And now, Lord, we are looking towards you, the one who has set us apart for good works. Lord, we are holy because you are holy. And we do not find holiness in ourselves, Lord. We have become holy. We have become set apart because of what you have done in Christ, because he indeed is the Holy One. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your preservation of your word. Help us understand the significance of these things. Help us realize that these things were written down for our instruction. And in all things, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. And we pray that you would equip us well to have feet that are quick to run the race that is before us with endurance. Give us hearts full of zeal for your holy name and hands fit and skilled to labor for your coming kingdom. So, Lord, we confess our love for you and we commit this time to you in the name of the beloved, your beloved and our beloved, Jesus of Nazareth. In his name we pray. Amen. In Deuteronomy 28, a passage that if you're not familiar with, you should become intimately acquainted with, because it is indeed a chapter that has so much significance in regards to the whole rest of the scriptures. From Deuteronomy 28 onward, the blessings and the curses that the Lord laid down before the Israelites, he gave them stern and stark warnings. They were called to obey the law. And this is a covenant that they entered into willingly. And they nodded. They agreed. They heard the commands, the civil, ceremonial, and moral commands of the law. And they agreed. And with the blood being sprinkled upon them, it was declared that if they obeyed the law, they would be a blessed people. They would have great provisions, as the Lord would provide for them abundantly. They would have great protection, as the Lord would protect them and fight for them against all of the enemies that surrounded them, and even those that cropped up from within. And furthermore, they would possess the promised land. But if they disobeyed the law given to them by the Lord, by the God of Israel, rather than having plenty, they would be in want. Rather than having protection, they would be persecuted and plundered. And rather than possessing the land, the climax of the curses was exile. And so for almost 1,000 years, the Lord exhibited his patience while the people of Israel continued to disobey. And he would raise up prophets and judges and kings to warn them and to call them to turn back to the law that was given to them through Moses. But indeed, the days came when exile would come. Now, the northern kingdom was taken in 722 B.C., and then the southern kingdom, where the Lord had placed his name upon the mountain of Israel, the mountain of Judah, Jerusalem, where his holy temple was, the appointed time came for the Lord to come through his nations that he would raise up, as the Lord is sovereign over all the nations. The Assyrians in 722 took off the northern kingdom. And then there was a three-wave procession of exile. In 605 BC, Daniel was taken away in this first wave by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. In 597 BC, Ezekiel was taken away in 597 BC, furthermore by the Babylonians. And finally, in 586 BC, the city and the temple was destroyed. And it was there where Jeremiah stayed for a few years and then was taken down to Egypt. So we have three waves of exile, 605 BC, 597, and 586. Now, a good way for us to recall the exile as well as the return is to remember that there are three waves of exile, and then there are three waves of return. And so, throughout the first six chapters of the book of Ezra, we have been looking at the first wave of return. In 538 BC was that first wave, and I want us to review this first wave before we move on to the second wave. In Ezra chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, we read of the first wave of return. Now, this was through Cyrus. Cyrus was a Persian king. And so after the Babylonian king and their armies were subdued by the Persians, we see that there was a reversal. Now, all of this took place by the will and word of the Lord. In Ezra chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, we read, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house that the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithrandah, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah." So Cyrus, the Persian king, in fulfillment of the 70 years that Jeremiah had declared were cut out, brought about this first wave. And this first wave really began in 538 BC. So this huge first step is not only a rite of return, but an encouragement to return to Judah. There really was no excuse other than worldly pride to not follow the call to return to Judah and to Jerusalem. So this first wave of return, we also see the beginning of restoration. We have the people of Judah come back. We have the beginning of the rebuilding of the house. Now, that was a very key matter that we explored in the first six chapters of Ezra. Now, remember, at this time, Ezra is not around yet. This was done under the command of Zerubbabel, as well as the stewardship of Joshua the high priest, and the prophetic office of Haggai and Zechariah. Rebuilding the temple is an enormous first step. Now remember, they began to build, and then there was all sorts of persecution and difficulties that came. And in previous messages, we looked at the message that the Lord gave through Haggai, that, oh, you dwell in paneled houses, but my house lies in ruins. And so Haggai went forth and declared through the word of the Lord to build, go up to the hills and bring down the lumber and build the house. And that became a blessed generation. The building was around 520 to 515 BC. And so this was rebuilt, and that generation was a blessed generation. And so that's really what we saw in Ezra chapter 1 through Ezra chapter 6. Now we are moving towards another window of history. And so in Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, we read of the namesake of this book. And the rest of Ezra is going to be about this second wave of return. The first wave was under Zerubbabel in 538 BC. The second wave is under Ezra. So let's read verses 1 through 10 of this historical account and consider the historical dynamics. And by the way, these are not things that are there just for us to skip over. Oftentimes, many Bible readers, as they look at the text, if there isn't something that immediately stirs them or is immediately applicable, they often get bored or skip over. But remember, all Scripture is God-breathed and it's here for our instruction. And one of the things that we take from this is the historicity of our faith. And here we see Ezra now, who is going to come. Ezra meaning helper, one who is a help or a provider. We read of the context of his return to Jerusalem. Verses 1 through 10. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Hattub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zechariah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses and that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of his Lord, his God, was on him. And there also went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, the king, some of the people of Israel, some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So we read of the return here of Ezra. Now, a few of the dynamics are interesting here. Artaxerxes is a further Persian king, one that comes much later, after the reign of Cyrus. And so this would be in 458 B.C. So we're quite a ways after, really at least a full generation afterwards. 458 B.C. So 538 and then 458. This is the second wave of exile, second wave of return. Now as we begin here, we see an ancestry. Now, Ezra has a pedigree. He was one that was descended all the way from Aaron, the high priest, during the days of Moses. The sons of Zadok, these are also a very significant group, as Ezekiel renders them as a blessed generation of priests. The sons of Zadok. So Ezra comes with a pedigree of being a Levite, but not just a Levite, but of the direct descendant of Aaron, the high priest. Now it says he went up from Babylonia. As we saw last time in the book of Ezra, the author here, likely Ezra, uses terminology. Remember, it's Persia right now that are the dominant empire. But he uses the terms of Assyria and Babylonia. Now, certainly these lands still were known for being the lands of that realm. But the reason why, instead of saying from Persia, we see from Assyria and from Babylonia, would have to do, I believe, with referring back to exile. They are coming back from exile. And it was the Assyrians that took the northern kingdom. And it was the Babylonians that took the southern kingdom. So this is the return, the initial return, the near return from exile. And Ezra is going to be a primary leader. Now, this is a tense time, because we have a people that have constantly angered the Lord by going after idols and rebelling against his law. And so there was a blessed generation, ones that listened. And again, that is the exception, not the rule, as we look at the Old Testament. And now there is another generation rising up. And though he doesn't know it yet, Ezra is going to encounter problems that have already sprouted back up. And we'll get to that in a future message. But here we see him coming back with people. We see priests, we see Levites, we see temple servants. Now, it took him 5 months to get to Jerusalem, as it was a long journey. And that last line in chapter 7, verse 10 is significant. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Remember, this is not a time when everybody had a Bible under their arm. Even what was known to be in the law, and a lot of times because of their disobedience, many were ignorant of. And so Ezra is one who has set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So the law was codified in Moses' day. And Ezra was one who was an expert in the law. Not only did he have the knowledge of the law, but he had a desire and zeal to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This was not mere academic exercise. This had to do with the well-being of the people of God. And so as we now continue to read, we're going to see, like with Cyrus, whom the Lord moved Cyrus's heart and mind to give the right of return, but also all sorts of provisions in that first wave. We're now going to see Artaxerxes' letter of return. In Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 through 20, and again, the thing to keep in mind here is the historicity of this. Our faith that we cling to, which is found in God's Word, is rooted in history, true history. And here we read a copy of this Persian king's letter concerning this second wave of return. Ezra 7, verses 11 through 20. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. With all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given to you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it fails to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. Now, this is nothing short, really, of amazing. Now, it was well known that Persian kings, unlike Babylonian kings and other kings, did find it fruitful further in their kingdom to have their subjects look to appease their local deities. So, like with Cyrus, we don't want to look at Artaxerxes and think that he is some devoted follower of Yahweh. That's not what's going on here. But Yahweh is moving the heart of this king. This is very similar, but even an advancement now. Remember, all of the provisions that were given by Cyrus to assist those that went back had to do with the building of the temple. And after many years, that ultimately came about. Now here we see Ezra is being sent, one who is an expert in the matters of the law, to reinstitute and to ensure that all that is written in the law of Moses is being well accomplished. So first off, we have a further right of return. There are many still from Israel and Judah that are out among the exiles. And so there once again is a right and an encouragement to return. We also see there are seven counselors here that are overseers from the realm of Persia. That also reminds us well that they are still under the thumb of the exile in one sense. Even though they're coming back into the land, they still are subject. And once we move further into when Ezra encounters the crisis that is at hand, he will confess in an amazing prayer that they are still slaves. We see silver and gold given, which, of course, was monetary, and we see the provisions here were primarily to buy the sacrificial elements. Now that the people have returned, the temple has been rebuilt, Levites and priests are there, it is time for there to be a full restoration of these things. And so we see the end here when he says, and whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it fails to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. There is no excuse here. The Lord gave his people through Ezra and through Artaxerxes, the king. Now notice he's called the King of Kings. Now, this was given to a moniker that was given to a king that had subjugated many, many, many kings through their military exploits. And so we see this in the book of Daniel. We see it here. Now, we know the ultimate King of Kings is Jesus, who will subdue all kings one day. But this Artaxerxes provides everything, not only a right of return, We also see the provisions. So elements concerning the ceremonial aspects of the law were taken care of here. The ceremonial aspects of the law. We have the moral aspects of the law, the ceremonial aspects of the law, which has to do with sacrifice, as well as following the codified laws of sacrifice and times and dates and procedures. And in the next part of this letter, we're going to see further matters concerning the decree of Artaxerxes. So let's read verses 21 through 26. "And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. 22 up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of the house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his good or for imprisonment." So we see here, whatever Ezra the scribe, now that term scribe, we don't want to think of a scribe simply as one who copies or takes some sort of dictation down. That may well have been part of it, but a scribe was an expert in matters of the law. One who was well-read. And the Hebrew/Aramaic word for scribe speaks of quickness. One that with great speed and quickness is able to recall and implement that which has to do with God and his law. And so Ezra was one of these scribes. And so all of this, he has the king's decree to do with all diligence. We see elements concerning the house of the Lord. And all of these matters would have had the talents and the cores and the baths and the salt all would have had function within temple service. And we see here, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full. Now we see the king is concerned about his place, his realm, and his son. So there is a type of fear of the God of Israel. Like I said, I don't think this king was a true follower of Yahweh, as he, along with the other Persian kings, would have likely worshipped a pantheon of gods. But nevertheless, the Lord, as we will see Ezra attribute this, all of these things to the Lord. We see a tax-exempt status here granted. We see that there can be no tribute, custom, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, or singers. So, once again, all of these barriers are being removed. This is an encouragement for those that are qualified and able to go into the service in the house of the Lord to do such. So remember, this would continually have to do with the ceremonial aspects of the law. But remember, a big aspect of the Mosaic law has to do with civil dynamics, crime and punishment. And that crime and punishment may not have been, and certainly was not, parallel to what the Persian law would have been. As we'll see later in the book of Nehemiah, you know, Sabbath commands were being broken, and that had to be dealt with. So we see Ezra being given authority, appoint magistrates, judges, who may judge all the people of this province. And this authority is given by the empire here, the empire of Persia. We see, whoever will not obey the law of your God, the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. So Ezra and those that he is going to set up now have civil authority. Really, what we've been watching throughout these 70-plus years is a slow and steady reconstitution of life in Israel, life in Judah, life in the temple. And so this is actually going to be needed, because right when Ezra is going to arrive, he is going to run into considerable problems. There is a great sin that the people have committed, one that is not easy to deal with. And we will get to that in due time. And so, concluding this chapter, we now see Ezra in first-person narrative bring blessing to the Lord and truly understand who it was that brought this about. So from here and as we progress, we're going to see that this is going to be given, many things are going to be given in the first person, meaning Ezra is there. Ezra is the one that is transcribing and declaring things that he partook of. So Ezra really gives a doxology here, a praising of the name of Yahweh. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love, his chesed, before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered the leading men from Israel to go up with me. So we see Ezra now here in the first person, as he says, who extended to me his chesed. Now, this thanksgiving, it begins with a blessing. The ascribing of blessing to the name of the Lord is a way of ascribing all honor and glory to him, that he truly is blessed, as he has all honor and glory in himself. Thus he is the blessed one, where all blessing truly does reside, and which he pours out on whom he wills. Now notice he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers. This is going to be something that Ezra draws from continually. Ezra knows the history. He is an expert in the law. Thus, he is an expert as well as in Israel's history. And he realizes that this is a long-standing true story that he is partaking of. The God of our fathers, really bringing up to mind Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, Davidic truths, who extended to me his steadfast love, chesed, which would be rooted in the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to David. Because remember this, the Israelites did not deserve this. It wasn't that, oh, they got their act together in exile, so I'm going to bring them back. That was not what happened. This is the Lord's steadfast love in keeping Israel in accordance with the promises given to the patriarchs. We see he is sovereign. He is the one who puts such things as this into the heart of the king. The one that called himself the King of Kings, he's nothing in comparison to the God of heaven. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he guides it wherever he wills. And so we see this covenant faithfulness, this chesed, was extended to him. And in saying this, chesed, steadfast love, he is drawing from Israel's history, drawing from the promises that God had given throughout history, rooted in the past millennium and plus, where God has shown his steadfast love to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to David, and to all who trust in him. Finally, we see here, he says, I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. It's interesting the term Israel is used here because, again, remember at this time, Israel, the northern kingdom, was very much lost as they were scattered throughout the four winds by the Assyrians. But we do know there was a remnant that continued. And so Israel might just be, again, speaking of the patriarchs, a reminder of going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It may also be the seeds of reunification, the faithful ones that are looking for Israel's hope and Jerusalem's redemption. Okay, so as we consider this text and look to learn from it, my exhortation and application for us today is devote yourself to the study and teaching of God's Word. Now, this was something that was quite narrow and difficult during the days of Ezra, as God's Word was scarce. But those that looked for it would find it. Now, Ezra was a scribe, and he was one that was devoted to the knowledge and the teaching of God's Word, and we see this as heroic, as something that is vastly needed. For this was a people that was full of idolatry and ignorance, continually following after their own hearts and imaginations. Now, we, brothers and sisters, we are blessed with a mind-boggling amount of material and availability in regards to the Word of God. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us to be devoted to the study and teaching of God's Word because, like in the days of Ezra, we have the fickleness of the human heart and the debasement of the human mind before us today, and we need the Word of God to be trained. Otherwise, we will follow the ways of the world. We will be conformed to the ways of the world. Instead, we are called to have our minds renewed. And we need to be ones that avail ourselves of the whole counsel of God. Old and New Testament, things that we skip over are things that we may better take closer attention to. And quite oftentimes we think of the teaching of God's Word and we think of just looking at commands. Did you know that the Bible is full of much more than just commands? The Bible is a rich tapestry of various genres, with history being a key part. Think of how much history is in the Bible. What we looked at today, this morning, is history. And you know what? We are called to learn from it. Note what Paul says in regards to history and the history of God that he has had written down and codified for us. Now, this isn't speaking in regards to the Torah and what happens in the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 12, "Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall." So Paul is teaching the Corinthian church. Paul really would well be described as a scribe, even though he was a Pharisee, a scribe in the sense that Ezra was, knew very well the law and the prophets. And notice as he teaches, he doesn't just say, even though he could, he doesn't just say, do not be idolaters. What does he do? He draws from history. He says, look is what has happened in time and in space. These things happened as examples. That's the sovereignty of God. But they were written down for us, that we might learn. The Word of God is there to cultivate faith, to cultivate repentance and faith and thanksgiving, to trust and obey. And that's what we see here, the cultivation of such things. Now here we see things that we are called to avoid. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, the author of Hebrews says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." We are called to be imitators. So we have examples that we are to avoid and examples we are to imitate. We are to look towards the heroes of the faith, looking to men like Moses, to women like Rahab, and ultimately fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are to live in faith. We are to be zealous for good works. We are indeed to learn. We are to be a people that is devoted to the study and teaching of God's Word, because it is through His Word that our minds become renewed. And therefore, with our minds renewed by the grace of the Holy Spirit, our hearts follow that which we know. And ultimately, this is not the study and teaching of the Lord's precious Word. It's not simply for the accumulation of academic knowledge, nor is it just to be able to give a response to those who ask for the hope that you have within you. It is a means by which we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, because that is the King's first and most important purpose in our lives. It's not our comfort, as much as we want our lives to be about comfort. The Lord's first and primary purpose in our lives is conformed to the image of Christ. And one of the ways He does this is through His Word. May we all be a people that are devoted to the Word of God, that we might honor the King of Kings and ultimately look to one who is truly our teacher and call Him Rabbi, because he is the one who teaches us, who guides us, and who will ultimately usher us into the kingdom forevermore. May we have our hearts fixed on him as we see the days of his return draw ever near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, though these words are rooted in history, may we see their value, for they are precious. And we thank you, Lord, for your working within Israel as we see your working through the natural offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has brought us Gentiles amazing promises, amazing riches. So, Lord, help us continually learn the history of your people as these things will cause us to know Christ better, for that is truly what we want to do. We want to know Christ and the power of his life. Help us turn from the fruitless deeds. Help us repent of our sins daily, Lord, as we know we sin in so many ways, even by what we don't do. And help us, Lord, fix our hearts and minds on the risen King, our Jesus, who was crucified, died, and raised from the dead. We long for his return, Lord, and we mourn as we see your name blasphemed throughout the nations, and even as we see your name dishonored in our very flesh. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, that your name might be honored and that we might see you in your incomparable glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.